as we've walked through Romans, you have seen Paul throughout this entire book contrast works with what? Faith. If he had said that, however, he would have been saying that election was based on foreseen faith. But he doesn't say that.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's series in Romans chapter 9 titled Divine Election. Is the doctrine of divine election based on one's good works, the things the person does? Well, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, that is not the case. Election is not based on works, merit, or efforts, but on the sovereign grace of God. Put this way, Paul teaches that election is not God's response to his foreknowledge or understanding of what any person has done or will do in the future, nor is he coerced by man's actions or will. Instead, as Tom will show us in today's passage, divine election is a personal decision made not by individuals, but by the triune God himself. Let's join Tom Pennington now for more here on The Word Unleashed.
God did not choose Jacob because of his good works, because of his spirituality, because of his religious devotion, or even his faith. Why exactly did God choose Jacob then? Verse 11. Notice those little words, key words, so that. So that. God chose Jacob and chose to pass over Esau before they were born, and therefore before they had done anything good or bad, for one specific reason. And this is key, verse 11. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Now, the word purpose here refers to that which is planned. We met this word back in verse 28 of chapter 8, where God refers to believers as those who are called according to his purpose. Purpose, then, is that which is planned, that which is purposed, that which is resolved, and this is key, in advance. The Greek word has a preposition on the front of it that speaks of before. In other words, this is a predetermined plan. That's a great way to think of it. God's predetermined plan, that's his purpose. And notice that predetermined plan is according to his choice. Now that word choice is a very important word. It means literally a selection from a group, to choose from a group. This is the word for election. In the New Testament, this word choice or election is used in three ways. It's used of God choosing someone for service from time to time. For example, in Acts 9, verse 15, it's used when God says, I have chosen Paul to be my representative before kings and so forth. Secondly, this word choice or election is used of God choosing individuals or a group for special privileges, not necessarily for salvation, but for special privileges. It's used this way in Romans 11, verse 28, of Israel, the nation Israel. God chose the nation to have special privileges, to have special advantages for a special purpose. There are also times like this when this word choice or election refers to God choosing specific individuals for salvation. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers, and he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. And in context, he's clearly talking about salvation. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. Here you see the word used that way. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time, so he's talking about the first century, a remnant. What is he talking about? Well, as we're going to see in chapter 9, and we'll see here again in chapter 11, he's talking about a believing remnant. In other words, among all the physical descendants of Abraham, there were some who were his true spiritual descendants in the first century, a small number who had believed in their Messiah, who had come to embrace the gospel. There is a remnant. Why? Verse 5. according to God's gracious, here's our word, choice, election. According to God's gracious choice. Literally, God's choice of grace. His choice based solely on his grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. That is all the physical descendants of Abraham. But that remnant, those who were, here's our word again, chosen, obtained it. And the rest were hardened. So understand then, this is the meaning of the word. Or take Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. The word chose in that verse is from the same root. It's the verb form of this noun, choice or election. There, Paul says this, Ephesians 1, 4, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He selected us from a group. Now, the New Testament often uses another form of this word election to refer to all believers. You read the New Testament and you see it. Believers, all of us are called the elect. In fact, go back to chapter 8 of Romans, verse 33. We met it here. Who will bring a charge against who? God's elect. The word means the ones God has chosen. Who is going to bring a successful charge and somehow undermine the justification of those whom God has chosen, meaning all believers? Now, back to chapter 9. God deliberately chose Jacob and not Esau in order that his predetermined plan, a plan which is implemented by the process of his choice, his election, so that that plan, notice how he puts it, would stand. That is, that it would continue to exist, that it would last, that it would endure. Now, I think you understand that God's purposes always stand. God cannot be undone. His plans cannot be frustrated. I have to show you some of my favorite passages. Go back to Psalm 33. This is true with whatever God decides to do, and therefore it's also true with election. Psalm 33, the psalmist here celebrates God's work of creation, but also God's work of providence over the nations of the world. Verse 10, Psalm 33:10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Listen, the people on this planet can get together and decide to do whatever they want, but God rules. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. That's our hope. Turn over to Isaiah. There are several other passages I love here. Isaiah chapter 14 makes this same point. Isaiah 14 and verse 24, as Isaiah pronounces God's judgment on Assyria, he says this, verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. God says, listen, if I intend it and if I plan it, it's going to happen. And nothing will frustrate that purpose. Go down to verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Nothing, nothing, no one, no human being, no demon, no angel, no one can frustrate the purpose and plan of God. It will be done. Turn over to chapter 46 of Isaiah. I love the comparison here in Isaiah 46. He begins by talking about idols, the idols of the nations, and how they're made and how they depend on the people who make them. They don't really exist. They're nothing. They're like dust. They have to be carried from place to place. Verse 7, they lift it on the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place. It stands there. It doesn't move. One may cry to it. It can't answer. It can't deliver him from his distress. Those are idols. Verse 8, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Now, what does God point out that distinguishes him, the true and living God, from all of the false gods, the pretend gods, the gods that are empowered and enabled by demons? according to both the Old and the New Testaments. What's the difference? Verse 10. Here's the true God, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, I love this, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You come to the New Testament, the same thing is emphasized in reference to even our salvation. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance. This is us as believers. How did we get this inheritance? Having been predestined, we have obtained this inheritance because God predetermined our destiny. How did this happen? According to His purpose. And we're back to that purpose. God's predetermined plan, and notice how that plan and how God Himself is described. He is the God who sets this purpose and then works all things after the counsel of His will. Now, go back to Romans chapter 9. Because what I want you to see here, having looked at that larger picture, here in Romans 9, Paul chooses this word stands. You remember when we looked at verse 6? Back in verse 6, he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. The word failed there, the Greek word, is fallen. You remember we talked about that. It's not as though the word of God came out of God's mouth and fell to the ground. And Paul says, oh no. Instead, God's purpose stands. It hasn't fallen, it stands. His point is, if God's redemptive purpose had been based upon something in us, then God's word might have failed. It might have fallen to the ground, and it would have fallen to the ground long ago. But His purpose in redemption stands. It endures. It lasts. It exists. It continues to exist. Why? Because He Himself chooses those whom He will save, entirely separate from anything in them. It's the only way His purpose stands. If His purpose relied on us, then His word might come out and fall to the ground. But that's never going to happen. Verse 11 goes on to say, so that God's purpose according to His choice or His election, His selection, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. You see, God's purpose in election stands because it is literally, in the Greek text, not out of works. He's talking about source. God's choice, His election, doesn't find its source in our works. I think Paul clearly intends this phrase as a summary of verse 11 where it says they had not done anything good or bad. And so he's not talking about just the works of the law, keeping the Mosaic law. He's talking about all human works. So he's saying here the source or the basis of God's choice is not human works of any kind. Rather, notice what he says, God's choice, and this is fascinating, was out of the one calling. Literally is what it says. Out of the one calling. Now that is remarkable. Because as we've walked through Romans, you have seen Paul throughout this entire book contrast works with what? It's not by works, but by faith. And that's exactly what you'd expect him to say here. If he had said that, however, he would have been saying that election was based on foreseen faith. But he doesn't say that. He intentionally changes his pattern. What he says is, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, not out of works, but because of Him who calls. Who is the one who calls? God. God is the one who calls. Go back to chapter 8, verse 28. Those who are called according to God's purpose. God is the one who calls. Verse 30. He also called. This is God's effectual call. We talked about this, where you heard the gospel many times, but there came a time when you heard the gospel, and through that gospel message, God was calling you powerfully, effectively, irresistibly to Himself. He's the one who calls. Now look at that verse again. Paul says election is not because of our works, but it's because of the one who calls. It's because of God. God does not choose based on something in us, but based on something in Him, His own free and sovereign grace. That's what we saw. Look again at chapter 11. I read it just a moment ago. chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. There's this remnant, this believing remnant who've come to faith. Why? According to God's choice of grace. And if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Election then. Election is based on one thing and one thing only. God's sovereign grace. Douglas Moo in his commentary writes this: any basis for God's election outside God himself defies both the language and the logic of what Paul has written. Any basis for God's election or God's choice outside of God himself defies both the language and the logic of what Paul has written. Charles Hodge puts it this way: as plainly as language can express the idea, the ground of the choice is not in those chosen, but in God who chooses. Augustine, the early church father, early in his life and ministry, embraced an idea that, this idea that was popular among the early church fathers, of foreseen faith as the basis of God's election. Later, as he worked through the issues in his defense of the Christian faith against Pelagius, the heretic, Augustine came to completely deny that election is based on anything in us. In fact, listen to what Augustine wrote. Couldn't be clearer. He said, God does not choose us because we believe, but that we may believe. God does not choose us because we believe, but that we may believe. This is what we're going to see in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 9. Notice what he writes. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then notice verse 16. This is key. So then it, what's it? God's choice, God's election. It does not depend on the man who wills. It doesn't depend on a decision of the human will or the man who runs, that is human effort. But it depends on God who has mercy. Romans 9 is crystal clear. Now, let me just make sure you're thinking about you as we go through this passage. I want you to let this sink into your mind at a very personal level. If you're in Christ, if you have repented and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God did not choose you in eternity past because of anything he saw in you. In fact, when God looked down the corridors of time, you know all he saw in you and me was bad. That's it. That's all he saw. We saw that in Romans 3. That's all that was there. We would never have sought God. We would never have chosen God. God chose us solely because of what is in him, his sovereign grace. So Romans 9 makes it crystal clear that election is not based on personal merit or demerit, even foreseen faith. Thirdly, verse 12 teaches us that election is not based on normal reasons or human expectations. God contradicts human logic and reason in his choices. Verse 12 says, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. This is from Genesis 25, verses 22 and 23. God comes to Rebekah before these boys are born, and he says, the older will serve the younger. Now, this is a crucial point. Remember, God knows they're going to be twins, but he comes in and he says, it's going to be the one who's born first. Nope, it's not. It's going to be the one who's born second. Now, why is this important? We've looked at the similarities between these two boys. What is the only inherent difference between these boys that could have even possibly affected God's choice? Esau came out of Rebekah's womb first, and then Jacob, seconds later, holding on to Esau's heel. So the only possible human factor that could have been the basis for God's choice was their birth order. This cultural custom of the priority of the firstborn in the family, this was huge in the ancient world, and it's even reflected in the law of God. But God here intentionally acted contrary to the normal birth order and what was normally expected. Verse 12, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Why? Well, remember, the explanation is in verse 11 right before it. In order that God's purpose according to election might stand, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. God intentionally chose Jacob the younger to establish the fact that his choice is not based on any normal human reasons. God intentionally acted contrary to human expectations in order to make this point. His choice is always unconditional. But I know what you're thinking, because it's what I thought for years. But how do we know for sure? Well, let me tell you that the strongest argument for unconditional election comes in the verses that follow. Because whatever Paul was teaching in the verses we're looking at, whatever he was promoting here, he expects there to be two objections. The first objection that he anticipates is found in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? You see, whatever Paul is teaching here in Romans 9 about election, the very first response that he expects is, it's not fair. That's what he expects. It's not fair. And we'll look at his response to that. But what I want you to see is the very fact that Paul anticipates this objection is an argument for what I've been teaching you. Because let's say for a moment that he's teaching conditional election. That God looks down the corridors of time and he sees that you're going to believe and he chooses you on the basis of your free human decision. Who is ever going to say, wait a minute, that's not fair? Nobody's ever going to say that. The second objection that Paul anticipates here is that election violates human freedom. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who resists his will? What I want you to see is the very objections that Paul anticipates only drives home the truth of what I'm saying to you today. Because if Paul were teaching, and clearly he's not, but if he were teaching conditional election, that God's choice of you is conditioned on something in you, what could be fairer? What could be a better reflection of your will than that? And yet the objections Paul anticipates is, it's not fair. And you must be saying man's will is not free. The only teaching of this chapter that fits with those objections is what I've just taught you together. You see, Paul chose the example of Jacob and Esau in order to prove to us unequivocally from the Scripture that election is unconditional. Christian, think about this. God chose us and he called us based on nothing in us. In fact, he chose us contrary to normal human reasons and expectations. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the very point Paul makes here. It's a pretty remarkable chapter. Paul basically says, the gospel I'm preaching that God gave me, well, guess what? It's a stumbling block to the Jews. Oh, and by the way, it's foolishness to the Gentiles. You say, well, wait a minute, Paul. What kind of message is that? Nobody wants it. So how does anybody ever come to believe it? Verse 24, to those who are the called, those God effectually calls through this gospel, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he says, let me just remind you that God's choice of you and me, well, it wasn't because of who we were. The nothings and the nobodies, that's most of the ones God calls through the gospel to himself. Why? Why does God choose the way he chooses? Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. And then he says this in verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, here's the bottom line, here's why God has done it the way he's done it, all of sovereign grace, so that you and I don't get one ounce of the credit. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The point of this doctrine of election is not to make us feel small, although we are. It's to make us see the greatness and the grandeur and the grace of our God.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 6 of his series, Divine Election. Tom will bring you part 7 next time, and we hope you'll join us then. Why did God the Father send Jesus on a rescue mission to save sinners? In his book, All the World's a Stage, Tom Pennington explains from Ephesians 2:7 how God determined to save sinners through Jesus Christ for his own glory. Tom will help you understand that man is not at the center of the universe, but God's glory alone is. Purchase your copy of All the World's a Stage today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.